Okay. Well, this is the 15th anniversary of 9/11, and you know, I remember that day because number one, a couple of my cousins who work in the World Trade Center, one was sick and didn't go into work. The other one was on a business trip down in Florida. So both were saved from that disaster because they worked high up in the building. They wouldn't have made it. The other thing that brings to mind is a gentleman by the name of Kevin Wesley. Kevin Wesley at that time was a captain in the Air Force. He's now risen up in the ranks considerably beyond that. But Kevin was the one that came to me at the very birth of Reasons to Believe and said, you need to have a website. And so he developed the software. And at that time, it was not easy to get a website up and running. And so Reasons to Believe had the distinction of being the first Christian ministry with a website, thanks to Kevin Wesley, who basically went in and wrote all the software to make it happen. These days, you don't have to write software to get on the website, but back then you did. Well, Kevin was on vacation in New York on 9/11. And that morning, he was on his way to go to the Twin Towers because he wanted to go to the top and get a view of the city. Being an Air Force pilot, he saw the first plane coming in, and he recognized right away it was a purposeful strike. He said, there's no way that's an accident. That's a direct strike, so he knew this was an attack. And consequently, he went into action and got people away from the Twin Towers. And as people were coming out, he went back, and so he actually rescued a lot of people from danger on that day. And he had to change the vacation plans, of course, but he said, you know, I don't think it was an accident that I happened to be there at that time. And being an Air Force pilot, I actually knew exactly what was going on at that time. So in that sense, I have a lot to be thankful for, just remembering back to what happened that day in terms of my own relatives and with Kevin. I'm serious about the acknowledgement I gave all of you here in the class, because the book was actually 5 years in the research process, just gathering all the literature to prepare this book. And I remember discussing this with our team at Reasons to Believe, and they said, the science is so complex and so dense in its content, there's no way you're going to get this across to a lay audience. It's going to have to be an academic book. And I didn't want it to be an academic book. So I challenged our team at Reasons to Believe, how about if I present a lot of the content to Reasons to Believe, get their feedback, and see if we can work out some ways to make it communicable to lay people. And as you remember, for about a whole year, I was teaching on a lot of the content that's now in that book. A lot of it that is in the book I didn't present, but basically I tested you with the most scientifically challenging portions of the book. And because of that, I was able to persuade our team, okay, this doesn't have to be an academic release. We can make this a general release book. And so that's why everybody at Reasons to Believe insisted that the Reasons to Believe class be at the very front of the acknowledgments. You deserve that. So thank you. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. So, yeah. Now, I didn't get the title I wanted. The title I wanted was Habitability for Redemption. And I couldn't even get that in the subtitle. You know, I rarely get the title I want on books, and especially when you go to the commercial publisher, they get to decide the title. So, but as you get towards the end of the book, you'll just see how strongly that message comes across. And the whole point of the book is that God's goal all along was that he would create a universe in which billions of human beings could hear the gospel message and receive and respond to that gospel message. And that took a very special universe, took a very special galaxy, took a very special solar system with an extraordinary history, with also an extraordinary history of life. And what you'll see in the book is that God at every step of the way was intervening as early as possible and as aggressively as possible so that billions of us in a short period of time could hear the message of redemption and respond to that message of redemption. And one thing you'll see in the book, I wish I'd made it a lot louder and clearer because of what I've been hearing from the scientific community and the last few months. After all, the book was sent to the publisher almost a year ago. They wouldn't let me update it. But that's why I write articles. A lot of my blog articles are basically saying, as strong as a case you see in Improbable Planet, the case today is much stronger based on emerging scientific discoveries. But one of the things that's very, you see it throughout the web and in the scientific literature, is that the origin of life has got to be an easy step, even though we have no clue how it could happen naturalistically. It's got to be an easy step because it happened so extremely early in the history of the universe and immediately as the conditions would even conceivably make it possible. As you'll see in the book, there's no way you're going to get human beings unless the origin of life happens as early as the laws of physics will permit it, and unless that origin of life is aggressive, where it's not just one species of bacterial life, but a whole ecology of bacterial life. If you don't have that in place, you miss the window of opportunity for human beings to come upon the face of the Earth. What's that window of opportunity? Basically the time we're in right now. And it won't be long before the conditions on planet Earth no longer will tolerate billions of people living here at one time. You say, well, what are we looking for? Well, when this period of extreme climate stability we've been enjoying for the last 9,000 years ends, our population will have to dramatically drop. There simply won't be the possibility to grow food for billions of people. Maybe millions, but not billions. What does that tell me in terms of what I see in the Bible? Namely, that God will complete his redemptive work before that window of cosmic time closes. But because we're at the very end of that cosmic window in which human life is possible, and because you have to have this 3.8 billion year history of very aggressive packing the planet with as much life as possible, as diverse as possible, for as long as possible to get human beings, it explains why the origin of life happened on planet Earth so extremely early, so extremely rapidly, and so extremely aggressively. If you don't have that all in place, there is no possibility of ever having human beings on the face of the Earth. And that was God's plan all along, that there'd be billions of us here. Yes?
There's when the first bacteria arose, that it was pervasively widespread. In other words, it didn't start with one type of bacteria and then eventually two and then maybe eight. And then you're saying it's pervasive all over the planet?
Well, you'll see that in the book, in the sense that it's got to be pervasive in order to get the plate tectonics kickstart strongly enough so that you actually can have conditions 3.8 billion years later in which human beings exist. If you don't get the plate tectonics started aggressively and as early as physics as possible, then you miss that window. And for that to happen, you need photosynthetic life that is precipitating uranium in the subduction zones. And that uranium provides the heat that actually makes the plate tectonics work. In fact, the story you're going to see in the book is that you can't have life without the plate tectonics. You can't have plate tectonics without the life. It's a symbiotic relationship. Just like there's plants and animals that have symbiotic relationships, you actually see that on planet Earth, which again is powerful evidence. You have to have the intervention of the creator God of the Bible in order for those events to be synergistically in tune so that both operate without interruption.
How do bacteria precipitate uranium?
Well, that's something you can read about in the book.
Read in the book.
Okay. It's one of the more technical parts of the book.
John, you know I'll get the table out of the class.
Well, I could talk about it here in class, but I'd use up the rest of the class time. But the oxygen that's expelled by photosynthetic life actually works under certain conditions to precipitate uranium, and then if you've got erosion forces in effect, that uranium precipitate goes in its subduction zones, which provides the heat, which makes the talc, so that continental plates, or that plates on the Earth can slide under one another efficiently. That's about the latest discovery that made it into the book. And it really shocked geophysicists, the recognition, just how critical, because what we discovered was it takes black shales to get the plate tectonics going early and aggressively. And the black shales are made by photosynthetic life. Mm-hmm. And what's in those black shales are the uranium precipitates as a result of photosynthetic. In fact, that's one of the evidences we have that photosynthetic life was part of the origin of life, is the fact that we see these uranium precipitates. You can't get those uranium precipitates unless you have photosynthetic life abundant on the face of the Earth. And there again, that raises a challenge, because photosynthetic life is not simple life. At a minimum, you need 1,500 gene products to have photosynthetic life. And so to have that at the base of the origin of life, you're looking at not just the simplest conceivable bacterium, you're looking at a suite of bacterial life, some of which are quite complex.
So they go right back to the beginning, the photosynthetic?
Yeah. Mm. So, and not just, you actually have several different metabolic chemical pathways at the origin of life. Okay, and as I mentioned last week, they have actually found fossils now that date back to 3.7 billion years ago. Before that, all we had, what you'll see in the book is the earliest fossils are 3.47, now 3.70. So they've actually pushed the date back quite a bit. And to get fossils showing up that early, again, means life had to be really abundant to have that show up. Okay. Yes?
Is the discovery of, not planet, but the possible planet that was expelled from the solar system, is that an additional data point?
Yes, it is. In fact, it's my latest blog article. It's up on the reasons.org website, and I wrote a special article about this ninth planet. And interesting, you can read about in the blog article, but part of this grand tack model where you've got the gas giant planets moving towards the sun, stopping and going back out from the sun, in order to get the four rocky planets that we see with the orbits and the masses they have, the people working on that grand tack model calculated about 5 years ago that there had to be a fifth gas giant planet. To make the model work, so if you can explain why you got Mars, Earth, and Venus, and Mercury the way they are, you need two gas giant planets, Jupiter and Saturn, and they have to be the strongest migrators. They're the ones that migrate the most, inward and outward, Saturn being a greater migrator than Jupiter. That's all key to them making the model work. Then you have to have what they call three ice giant planets, Uranus, Neptune, and another Neptune-like planet, where the migration causes one of the ice giants to be kicked out. Okay, that model was published about 5 years ago. And then what happened at Caltech is a couple of astronomers said, we see this overlap of orbits of Kuiper Belt objects, the most massive Kuiper Belt objects. And they said, the best explanation, not the only explanation, but the best explanation for the overlap of these orbital paths is that there's a Neptune-sized planet way out in the solar system. And by way out, they mean 50 times farther away than Neptune, or even further. So, and that caused some consternation, because when the Caltech team first announced this overlap of orbits, they were claiming that this ice giant planet was actually much closer to the sun. They published a paper about a year later. Their first paper came out in 2014, and they came out with a paper just a few months ago, I think back in February. Yeah, it was in February 2016, where they said, we now have a more orbital data, and we were wrong. The planet is much farther away than what we thought. And this led the team that had produced the Grand Tack model to say, let's redo the Grand Tack model and see what happens if, instead of the planet being ejected completely out of the solar system, it simply gets tossed out into the orbital path that these two Caltech astronomers have calculated. And they wound up concluding the model explains all the features of Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars either way. Whether you get a total ejection, it works. If it gets ejected out to the extreme distance, it also works. Either way, it works. However, they said if we can figure out which one of the two it is, we'll actually be able to tweak our grand type model, and we think we can explain more of the fine details of the solar system. So they're excited about whether we can prove the planet exists or not, because then they can push their grand type model a little bit further. But as I explained in the book, there's a whole chapter in the book on the grand tack, making the point that it was kind of like the moon forming event. As astronomers saw this grand tack model develop, they said, we got a problem. There's way too much fine-tuning design here for a naturalistic explanation. We got to redo this stuff and see if we can get rid of all this fine-tuning design. And the more they reworked the models, the more fine-tuning design they found. The fine-tuning design just goes up and up and up and up. And I wasn't going to talk about this. However, 3 days ago, a paper got published. Okay, I'm going to be writing a blog article on it. But a new paper got published where the team, the Grand Tack team, has looked at the model and said, we can now explain the sulfur content of the core of the Earth and its oxygen content, and why our core is uniquely fine-tuned design. So we got simultaneously a strong magnetic field that persists for 4 billion years and strong plate tectonic activity. That paper just got published 3 months ago. It's one more thing that the Grand Tack model explains, and one thing you would not expect to exist in any other planetary system. And so what happened in that paper published 3 days ago is the conclusion of all the planets, and there could be trillions of planets in the universe. Well, Earth is probably the only one that has that composition in its core that makes possible simultaneously a strong magnetic field and strong enduring plate tectonics, both of which are crucial to get advanced life.
There was, at the time that Caltech article came out, there was significant skepticism.
Yes, there was.
About it.
Yes.
So has that skepticism been reduced then by this?
Well, it has been reduced in that they now have the planet orbiting a lot farther away. And so that makes, because a lot of the astronomers are saying, hey, if you're right about this planet being that close, we should be seeing more evidence of its existence. And why hasn't any astronomer seen this planet? I mean, after all, I'm talking a planet the size of Neptune. But now they've got it far enough away where it's going to be really challenging to detect that planet with existing instrumentation. In fact, in their latest paper, the two Caltech astronomers said, we need to measure the orbits of these Kuiper Belt objects with a lot more precision, with a lot longer period of time. And if we can do that, we can narrow the search zone. Because right now, they're basically saying the planet exists somewhere in a 10-degree swath of the sky. Well, that's way too big to find something that dim. And so what they're trying to do is narrow the range of where that planet would be existing. But that's going to take more measurements. Now, always the cause for the skepticism is going to be, hey, we're not going to believe it till we see it. And so what our astronomers saying is, you know, we love all your work on these orbital pathways, but where's the planet? You know, until we actually see the planet, we're not really going to buy this model. So that is going to be a challenge. And we do have a good instrumentation to detect it if we got a better fix on where it should be in the sky. We don't have that right now. Okay, I got two hands here. What do you first, Steve, then do you? Go ahead.
Might you have a thought on the fine-tuning of, you mentioned that God fine-tuned that we have billions of people on the Earth in this window. Maybe there was 250 million or less people at the time of Christ. Any thought about why billions and so forth?
Well, why God wants billions?
Billions.
Okay. A couple of thoughts. I mean, where I get that number is Revelation 7:9, where he basically, John says that the host that will be worshiping God in the heaven will be from every tribe, nation, language, people, and it will be an uncountable number. When he says every tribe, nation, language, people, it sounds a lot like the language of fulfilling the Great Commission. And these are referred to as individuals standing in front of God, not asleep under the altar, but standing in front of God. So it means they've been resurrected. And you know, the Greeks could count up into the low billions. So that means we're looking at a number of humans that will redeem that's bigger than that. As to why God wants billions, well, it says that redeemed humans, at a minimum, are going to be ruling over the angels. And they're going to be magistrates with Christ in managing everything in the new creation. And we're told that the new creation is unimaginably large. So all of that tells me, given how many angels at minimum there must be, he's going to need a lot of us to be part of that judging, ruling, teaching, managing. So maybe that's why he wanted billions. But keep in mind, he hasn't told us everything he's going to be doing in the new creation. So exactly how many he needs to be in part of his employ, we don't know. But I think being the kind of God he is, he enjoys fellowshipping with lots of individuals. And so billions isn't going to be a problem for him. Okay, you're next.
Yeah, I'm just getting back to the planet you were talking about that's probably existing up there. I'm just trying to picture this in my mind. Like, is the Kuiper Belt, like, is that the edge of our solar system?
Okay, yeah, I should have.
I know where that is.
Yeah. Something else you'll see in the book is a discussion on the five comet and asteroid belts of our solar system. Mm-hmm. Argument for God, because what we see in other planetary systems, the vast majority had no comets and asteroids at all. And that's because if the big planets migrate in towards a star, it eliminates all the asteroids and comets. The other category is where they don't migrate at all. When they don't migrate at all, you get comet and asteroid belts that are about 1,000 times bigger than the ones we see in our solar system. Either way, it's bad for life. To have no comets and asteroids makes life impossible, and then to have so many would lead to a bombardment history that would make life impossible here on planet Earth. What's special about our solar system is the gas giant planets moved in, stopped, and moved out, which basically didn't eliminate the asteroid and comet belts, but reduced them to about 0.1% of their original size. And there's five of them. The one that everybody gets taught in public school is the asteroid belt between Mars and Jupiter. It's called the main belt, but it's the smallest of our asteroid and comet belts. There are four others that are much bigger. You've got the scattered belt, which is basically between Jupiter and beyond Neptune. The Kuiper belt is a fairly dense belt of comets and asteroids and exists between the orbit of Neptune and about 2 billion miles farther out. You say, well, where's Neptune? Neptune's about 3 billion miles orbiting from the Sun. So between, say, 3 and 6 billion miles out, you've got the Kuiper belt.
Where's the Van Allen belt?
Well, the Van Allen belt is not an asteroid belt. That's basically a magnetic belt that is around the Earth. Thanks to our magnetic field, we have this magnetic tube or sphere around our planet, which protects us from deadly radiation. So yeah, Thanksgiving, thank God for the Van Allen belts, okay? Otherwise, you'd be zapped by cosmic and solar radiation. But then you got the Oort cloud, which is the biggest of the asteroid and comet belts, and that literally goes out to halfway to the nearest star, 2 trillion miles.
So what's the range? That's not in our solar system.
Yes, that's part of our solar system. The Oort cloud is part of our solar system.
I just wonder how far our solar system goes out.
About 2 trillion miles is the edge of our solar system. And that would be these Oort cloud objects. Now, that's stars that have comet and asteroid belts, that's basically how far their asteroid and comet belts go out, about 2 trillion miles. Now, the nearest star is 4.2 light years away. There have been times when stars have gotten close enough to our solar system that they've traded asteroid and comet belts. So some of the comets we have in the Oort cloud, our star probably stole from other stars. That would have happened in the course of 4.5 billion years. We'd have also lost a few. But because the vast majority of stars are smaller than our star, the Sun, we probably stole more than we gave away. So, yeah, and some of those orbits are sufficiently chaotic that we think that they were stolen from other star systems. So there's also a lot of asteroids that are running free of their stars. So there's a lot of junk between the stars. So, okay, yes.
Do
Hugh, the discovery of all these early bacteria on Earth, along with ecosystem stuff, that's got to be a death knell in the origin of life scenario. You've talked about how a long time ago you went to one of these origin of life conferences where everybody was pretty depressed because there's just it's the one branch of science that has less evidence every year. With these new discoveries, have you seen the origin of life community get more depressed, or are they just totally optimistic and leaving reality like a lot of other people?
Well, for the first time in a long time, the Origin of Life conference is going to be held in North America. They've been holding it way out in the deserts of China, and it's like, you know, our board of elders said, there's no way we're going to fund you guys going that far. But next year, it's in San Diego, so we're going. So, but every meeting that we've attended, and we attend all of them that are in North America, every meeting we go to is more depressing than the previous meeting. And we wrote about that in our book, Origins of Life, how because every other scientific meeting we go to, you see excitement. People are just so excited about the new discoveries. And I mean, that's the thrill of being at these scientific conferences. You hear hundreds of papers being presented where people are making these massive breakthroughs. And instead, what you see in Origin of Life conferences, wow, things are a lot worse than they were the last time we got together. A lot worse from a naturalistic perspective. But what we're seeing at the Origin of Life research conferences is that there is a growing movement to recognizing that an intelligence brought life here to planet Earth. Now, they're not talking the God of the Bible. They're thinking that there's aliens on another planet that came here with spacecraft and put life here on planet Earth. And but you heard me say earlier, the origin of life on planet Earth happened as early as the laws of physics permit, and intelligent life requires a minimum of 3.8 billion years of previous life history. And so there's no way intelligent aliens on another planet could have brought life here to planet Earth 3.8 billion years ago. That's far too early in cosmic history for intelligent life to even be conceivably possible. But where I do think they're right, it is an intelligent being that brought life here to planet Earth. But it must be an intelligent being that's not constrained by the physics of the universe. And incidentally, these Origin of Life conferences, they know exactly who we are. And they've been treating us quite well. And in fact, at the last Origin of Life conference, one of the researchers heard we're coming with this book, Origins of Life, and he said, will you give me permission to review it? And we said, certainly. And he said, well, you need to understand, I'm an atheist. I'm going to be very critical in my review. And we said, be as critical as you can possibly be. It can only benefit us in that being able to build a better model. We have to revise it. We're going to revise it. We'll take your advice under advisement. And he published the, he wanted to publish it in Science. Science turned it down. He wound up publishing it in Origins of Life and the Biosphere, which is the journal that's focusing on Origin of Life research. And you can still read the review. It's available. You can check it out.
Was it good?
The guy's name is David Deamer, one of the world's most foremost known Origin of Life researchers. And his review basically says it's the most comprehensive book on the origin of life, interdisciplinary. He really appreciated that we covered all the disciplines that pertain to it, not just chemistry. And he says it's the most comprehensive and the best scientific treatment on the origin of life. I like everything about the book except the Jesus Christ part.
He was honest.
He was honest, right. But then he, about 3 months after he published it, he called Fuzz Ron on the phone and said, for the sake of my children, I hope you guys are right and I'm wrong. So we're continuing to pray for him. So, but he carries a lot of influence. We'll see. Okay. All right. There are no more questions. We'll jump. Oh. Last night, Friday night, pardon me, I got to speak to one of the top high schools in the Los Angeles area. It's a Korean high school, but they teach everything in English, and they just don't have Koreans. But they said every student we graduate goes on at one of the UC schools. says, we don't have any Cal State people, they're only UC. So it's one of the top academic tier schools. It's a Christian school. And they had me come and speak. And one thing I shared with them, because they were asking me the question, why are we having such a struggle with people leaving the Christian faith and becoming atheists and agnostics? And why is atheism and agnosticism growing? And I got to share with them something that's briefly mentioned in the book. And I mentioned here in the class a couple of weeks ago, where I said, you know, we're living in a 9,000-year window in which it's possible for billions of people to live here on planet Earth. And it's the only time in the history of the Earth or the whole universe where that's been possible. Something else is special about the last 9,000 years. It's the most scenic time in the history of the universe. Our Earth has never been as beautiful as it is, except during these past 9,000 years. And you know, we were talking about the Ice Age cycle in the class here about a year ago, making the point that you can only have human beings if you've got an Ice Age cycle. And the Ice Age cycle transition from a 41,000-year period 800,000 years ago to a 100,000-year period. With a 100,000-year period, you get a 10,000-year warm interglacial, where you only have 10% ice. Previously, it was just 2,000 years. Not enough time to get civilization and technology to the level it is today. And what's interesting, in the 800,000 years, only this interglacial has been 15,000 years long. The previous interglacials were much shorter than that. And it's the only warm interglacial where the climate has been perfectly stable. The other ice age cycles, the warm interglacials, the temperature would go way up and drop way down. With that, there's no possibility for large-scale agriculture. It needs to go up, stop, and flatten out. We're still 3 degrees centigrade away from maximum temperature. As I mentioned in the class, when you hit that maximum, you quickly drop into an ice age. But for the last 12,000 years, we've had this warm interglacial. And also, we're living right after the most severe of the ice ages. The previous ice ages for the last 800,000 years have been typically 90,000 years long. The previous one was 120,000 years long. And the previous ones before us would cover 20% of the planet. The last one covered 23%. And the last one had the thickest ice coverage. All of Canada was covered with about 3,000 feet of ice. And even down here in Southern California, Yosemite Valley was 1,000 feet thick of ice. And so, hey, matter of fact, in the wintertime, the ice during the last ice age actually reached a little bit south of San Diego. So if you were taking a 3-hour tour with Gilligan out of San Diego Harbor 20,000 years ago, you'd see a wall of ice up in front of you. That was the last ice age. But because the last ice age was so incredibly severe and so long, it carved out scenery that has never existed before on the face of the Earth. You know, and I showed you this little picture. I don't even have this up here for you. Well, I probably could get it set up for you. Let me get this done, because here we go. All right. It's going to take a minute. Because of the congregational meeting, I didn't get this set up ahead of time. I got to get this screwed in. Here we go. All right. It's on, okay. Yeah, maybe. Gotta wait a few more seconds. 8, 7, 6. They used to do those with movies, didn't they? Where they had to count down before the thing would come on?
Yeah.
There we go. Remember I showed you this?
Yeah.
Those kinds of canyons didn't exist until after the last ice age. And you know, Yosemite's kind of like that. This one's a little more dramatic, but we see this, and there's fjords. I mean, have you ever done an Alaskan cruise? The beauty of going up to Alaska through the Inside Passage is we follow after the most severe ice age. Taking Alaskan crews 20,000 years ago, 100,000 years ago, 500,000 years ago, wouldn't be so great. And we're told in the Bible that the book of nature declares the glory of God, declares the personal characteristics of God. But one thing I was talking about, because this school I was speaking at was right in the smack of Koreatown, right in downtown LA. And so I asked the people there, how many of you have ever seen the Milky Way? One person put up their hand. I said, well, a paper just came out. 60% of the world's population today has never seen the Milky Way. Now, if we go back to Abraham's time, everybody saw the Milky Way. Okay, I think I got a slide here for you. Here we go. Okay. That's the Milky Way. Have you ever seen the Milky Way like that? Okay, some of you have probably seen the Milky Way. Frankly, I've never seen the Milky Way like that. In order to see the Milky Way like that, you've got to go to a place where there's no lights within 50 miles. And you can't find any place like that in the 48 states of North America. This was actually taken down in Chile. And that's what you would see with the naked eye. Okay, but that was typical of people living 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. They would see that. What does it say in Psalm 97? The heavens proclaim God's righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory, because they all would have seen that. But one thing I've noticed is you can actually plot a graph. How many people are unable to see the Milky Way, but how many people as a percentage of the population identify themselves as atheists, agnostics, and deists? There's a direct correlation. And where do you find all the agnostics and atheists and deists? You find them living in cities like Los Angeles, or Shanghai, or Hong Kong, or Singapore, or London, or New York. And there's two factors about living in cities like that. You don't get to see the heavens like this. Matter of fact, if you're in Shanghai, you can't see any stars at all. That's how bad the pollution is. I've been there. You look up at the night sky and you don't see any stars. You can see the moon and you can see Jupiter and Venus, but you can't see stars. Now, here in Los Angeles, you can still see about 100 stars in the sky. But when you only see 100 stars and they're as dim as they are, it doesn't really communicate the spectacular glory of God that a shot like this would do. And let me see, you should be able, it doesn't show up on that one. Here we go. This is a 16:9 format, but off to the edge here are actually the two closest galaxies to our Milky Way galaxy, the large and small Magellanic clouds. And what's incredible, you can even see globular clusters on this shot here. So, yes.
A really good spot to see that, not too far away, is the Twin Harbors in Catalina, Santa Catalina Island. So at night, it's pretty much like that.
Yeah.
Unless the fog's in.
Yeah. No, that's a good place to go.
Yeah.
The closest place to drive where you can see the Milky Way is the saddle point where we do our star party, 6 miles west of Wrightwood. You can see the Milky Way there, but not like that. You can kind of barely make out the Milky Way. But hey, at least you can see it. But I can tell you, wherever you live in Los Angeles, the city proper or the suburbs, you can't see the Milky Way.
I just got back from the White Mountains east of Bishop for a week up there stargazing, and you can see the Milky Way like that. Of course, with the center of the Milky Way much higher, it looks brighter
right in
here, but that being down southern hemisphere, but we are close to the equator.
Yeah.
But up there, there are no lights around to interfere, and the Milky Way is spectacular.
Right, and you took your telescope up there, right?
Yeah.
All right, yeah. There's a big difference between letting people look through your telescope on a downtown street here in the LA area and being up in the White Mountains. Huge difference. I remember having a star party outside of my home for the neighborhood people, and they said, you said that there's thousands of stars there? I said, yeah, look carefully, and you can see all these stars in this globular cluster. But if you go up to that Brightwood spot, it's just, it's brilliant, the stars that you can see, the nebula that you can see. And it's just like what I shared with you earlier. When I was at Caltech, in the offices there at Caltech, sharing with atheist physicists and astronomers, I didn't get that far. Take them up into the high Sierras, and we'd be sitting there after we had climbed a mountain, looking at the scene, and I just simply asked them a question. What do you think of this place? And they say, it's just gorgeous. Okay, I got a question for you. Why is it so beautiful? And it would always lead into a 2, 3, or 4 hour discussion about God, Christianity, and the Bible. It sets the scene. And that was interesting. I remember there was an atheist astronomer I had up with me up there, and he said, it's really weird. I think I'm having a spiritual experience. Well, likewise, when you have this kind of a scene, I don't know, you have a spiritual experience. It just happens. God also created something within us that aesthetically appreciates the glory and the wonder and the beauty of what you see there. In fact, one atheist astronomer I was talking to was producing all these photo images of galaxies. And his comment was, why are these galaxies so pretty? They just really are beautiful. I said, that's a really good question. Have you ever really thought about that and how that applies literally to everything that we see in creation? It's phenomenally beautiful. And that even applies to mathematics, because when I took my first university course in mathematics, what the professor told me was this: nothing transcends the beauty of mathematical equations. And, you know, I was at the University of British Columbia. It's a phenomenal campus. It's 6.5 square miles. It's on a peninsula. There's gorgeous beaches all the way around the university. There's an experimental forest that's filled with wildlife. I mean, and you get to see the mountains with ice and snow on them. And the math professor says, you think this campus is beautiful? Nah, it's the equations. That's where the real beauty and elegance is. And he gave me a tip that really helped me be successful in my career in astrophysics. He says, if you want to know what the right answer is, it's always the most beautiful and the most elegant equation. That's always the right answer. You know what? What he said was true. If you look for elegance and beauty, that gets you the right answer to the problem. Okay, let me cut out of this. And let's see if we can finish it. And people are asking me, hey, it's been so long since we've been out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Where are we going next? Well, we covered the first 5 chapters. I'm actually going to take you through the rest of the book, but I'm being selective. I'm going to focus on those parts of the book of Ecclesiastes that have science, apologetics, and evangelism value. So that's kind of where we're going. But yeah, if you're wondering, next week we're going to be in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. But hey, we got one more motivational spiritual gift to cover. I got started on it last week, and we're going to finish it today. All right. So
if you could hold your questions and comments so it happens, would be great.
All right. Okay, as I mentioned last week, you've got 3 teaching gifts: the prophet, the teacher, and the exhorter. The prophet's motivation is to discover new truth that his audience is not aware of and present that truth so to encourage people to repent and give their life to Christ, or they're talking to Christians to get them more motivated in their Christian life and their Christian witness. The teacher takes that new truth and explains it so you can understand it. So the teacher gets frustrated with a prophet because a prophet basically declares a truth and expects you to repent, and the teacher says, no, you got to really understand what this is all about. And teachers are very detailed in the way they help you understand what's going on. The exhorter takes what the teacher has explained and shows you how to apply it in your personal life. How to take this new truth, now that you understand it, now the teacher's explained it for you, here's how you can apply it so that you can grow in Christ. So with that, let me jump into these characteristics. Strong motivation to research Scripture in order to discover specific personal applications of the truth. We covered a couple of these last week, so I'll be quick with this. ability to visualize what spiritual growth people could gain if only they would take certain steps of personal action in line with God's word. An ability to prescribe for others precise steps of actions towards spiritual growth. As I mentioned last week, exhorters love to give you a 7-step plan or a 15-step plan. So when they teach, it's always do this first, do this next. So they got a sequence of steps that they want you to carry out in applying God's word. A motivation, skillfulness in pulling principles of living out of the life stories from Scripture. So when they teach, they love to teach on the life of Joseph, or the life of Judah, or the life of Abraham. They pick these people that are mentioned in the Bible and basically saying, here's how you can identify with them and apply the lessons that they learn in their lives. A desire in teaching to assist people in making personal applications. The exhorter will explain, amplify, and apply the situations presented in Scripture. A focus on the how-to of solving problems. He is not so much interested in exposing the problem, that's what the prophet does, or knowing why the problem developed, that's the teacher, or in explaining the problem, again, that's the teacher. What he's motivated is telling exactly how step by step you can solve your personal problems. A capacity to wait patiently for spiritual growth in others. And so they're willing to wait with you. Okay, if it's going to be 5 years before they see you really being cured for some of your addictions, they're willing to be patient and to stick with you through that period. The prophet and the teacher don't have that level of patience that is easily exhibited by the exhorter. An ability to choose discreet, prudent words and actions that will gently encourage people in their spiritual growth. You can't always expect the prophet to be gentle. He's really wanting you to repent and repent right now, okay. But the exhorter knows how to get people to move from the shallow end of the pool to the deep end through gentle, small steps. Will gently encourage people in their spiritual growth without drawing reactions of hostility, self-righteousness, resentment, or self-justification. A motivation to search for creative solutions to problems, particularly true in face of resistance of an already suggested solution. So someone may have a solution and he says, well, here's what I hear from Scripture. This is a better way to solve your problem. A motivation to search for creative solutions to problems. And so they're going to look for, well, okay, people are not applying the truth. Here's a different way to do it. So they're going to be looking for creative ways to solve problems. I remember a pastor in the church who had that gift of exhortation. And if one solution didn't work, he would come up with another one. He would keep coming up with ones until he found one that people were actually willing to apply in their lives. Enthusiasm over trials and tribulations because of discernment is how they will lead to spiritual growth. He is able to live and inspire others to live according to Romans 8:28 and James 1:2-4. Could somebody read James 1:2-4? Because this really captures the heart of the exhorter. Someone got a phone, iPhone, or a Bible here? I mean, I'll read it. I want one of you to. Okay, someone? All right. James 1, verses 2 to 4. This is a passage that every exhorter wants you to memorize.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
There you go. Consider it pure joy when trials enter into your life. So, can you thank God for all the trials and tribulations that are coming into your life? The reason the exhorter wants you to be grateful for all the trials and tribulations that come into your life, what does the text say? Because it will build what in your life? There is a special word. Did you hear that word? Endurance.
Perseverance
and endurance. So that's where the exhorter really gets excited. You can ignore that. Sorry. I've got to turn that off. Okay. A motivation to seek for and establish God's perspective on a situation. Oh, I missed Romans 8:28. Y'all know what Romans 8:28 says? Okay. All things work together for good for those who serve God and love God and are willing to work according to his purpose. That means whatever bad things happen in your life, some good's going to come out of it, if you'll be patient. And that's where the exhorter would come in and say, look, these trials and tribulations you're going through right now, they may look overwhelming. And you may say, you know, where is God? His exhortation is, be patient. Eventually, you will see the incredible benefit that this trial is bringing into your life. You may not see it right now, but it'll happen. And so he'll encourage you, and you may come back to him after a month and say, well, I've waited a month. And he says, you know, and then he'll come up with a story and says, let me tell you about a trial that came into my life. It took me 23 years before I saw the benefit of that trial. You say, 1 month? I got to wait 23 more years? Okay, but that's the exhorter, that they're willing to come up with personal stories and stories from other people's lives. An ability to help people gain new insights into their problems. A motivation to carefully study human experiences in order to discover insights which can be validated and amplified from Scripture. This approach may cause some to view his conclusions as a misuse of Scripture. In other words, what the exhorter will do is he'll take a trial you're going through right now and say, well, this is just like what happened to King David. And so he'll take you into the passages where King David was going through this and says, this can apply to your life. But the teacher and the prophet will come by and say, you're abusing Scripture. You're really stretching this too far. And the exhorter will quickly admit, yeah, I'm making a stretch, but it's going to work. It's actually going to benefit this person's life. And the exhorter is very good at telling the teacher and the prophet, all these human stories you see in the Bible, they're actually designed in such a way that whatever problem you're going through in your life, there's a biblical example. And so that's his motivation, the exhorter's motivation. He'll listen to your problem, and he's going to go to the Bible, and he's going to find an analogy. Now, the teacher's going to say, it's not a precise analogy. The exhorter's going to say, it's an adequate analogy, and it'll help the person get healed of the problem. I think you can see why, in your teaching ministry, you need the prophet, you need the teacher, and you need the exhorter. Yes, they're going to have some difficulties getting along with one another, but if they work together, they're going to have a very powerful teaching ministry. Okay. A tendency in counseling to take specific human experiences and relate it to Scripture rather than the reverse. I've already covered that. An enjoyment of personal conferences with others that result in gaining new insights for solving problems and developing spiritual growth. In other words, the exhorter will sit down with you and say, tell me all about your life. And they will be quite inquisitive. They want all the personal details. And so an exhorter is going to be asking lots of personal questions. And their motivation is to help you solve your problems, but also that as you share your life story, they're going to be able to use that in helping other people. And they may not always ask your permission. Okay? And someone who's been an exhorter for many years quickly learns, get their permission first. And lots of people are saying, yeah, please use my experience, my story to help other people. But keep in mind, that's the motivation of the exhorter. They want to be able to use your experience not only to help you, but to help a lot of other people. They have a tendency to educate people beyond their willingness to obey. So that's a problem that exhorters deal with. And that's why they need the prophet to come alongside to help them. A willingness to become personally involved in solving the problems of others. A willingness that extends beyond just counseling or exhortation to making available his time, his money, and his labor towards solving the problems. He may indicate by his attitude that the problem must be solved at all costs. He may even put himself into the trap of doing more to solve the problem than the individual he is helping. This is one of the things that the exhorter really has to fight against, is the fact that they're often more motivated to solve your problem than you are to solve your problem. And the exhorter can really get frustrated because they'll invest their money, their time, they'll engage other people, and then they discover, hey, this person really isn't motivated to change. I'm motivated, but they're not motivated. And this is where the exhorter can burn out in ministry. If he has too many of those experiences, they say, forget it, I'm just not going to bother teaching anymore. I'm not going to counsel people anymore. And so this is one thing the exhorter's got to watch out. Don't overinvest beyond a person's motivation. An ability to encourage and strengthen others, even when he himself is experiencing great personal testing and tribulation. This is virtually unique to the exhorter. The exhorter can be going through tremendous personal trials himself, and yet the motivation there is to counsel people with much lesser problems. And so it's important for people to come alongside the exhorter and say, you know what, you need to take some help from the rest of the body of Christ. You're not even telling people about these problems you're going through. We're here to help you. And so exhorters are often reluctant to ask for that kind of help and support. And so they will make the sacrifice. In counseling a couple, a family, or group, they prefer talking with one individual at a time so as to maximally encourage and exhort each one in an atmosphere free from embarrassment or in need of self-defense and self-justification. And so if a family comes in for counseling, they're going to say, I want to talk to each of you one-on-one. Because if you talk to the whole group, then people will get defensive, and they'll get self-righteous, and they will get into self-justification. Also, the exhorter is highly motivated in solving your problem, not to embarrass you. And so if they're talking, say, to a teenage boy, they say, Mom and Dad, you got to leave the room. Because the son does not want to be embarrassed in front of his parents about the personal problems he's dealing with. An avoidance of teaching or referencing material which lack practical personal application. One of the worst things you can do with an exhorter is give them a curriculum where there's no application involved in the teaching. They're not going to like that. Although what you can do is give them the curriculum and say, please add the applications. Now he'll get excited about using that material. But for example, they tend to be really critical about books that are written by people where there's no personal application involved. I don't know, some of the books I write, they might not be too excited about, so. Okay. A reaction against teaching that is insufficient emphasis on practical and personal application. That goes hand in hand with that. An enjoyment of the company of people who are eager to follow steps of action towards spiritual growth. So they love being part of a Bible study where everybody wants to grow spiritually and are willing to expose their problems to one another and get help from one another in solving those problems. So they especially appreciate transparency. Appreciation for visible signs of acceptance of his teaching or counsel. He may become discouraged when visible acceptance is not forthcoming. They need body language response. Yeah, and this is different from the teacher and the prophet. The teacher and the prophet can teach a group of people, and if nobody gives them any visible body language response about how great their teaching is, they're fine, okay? As long as you're willing to listen and hear the explanations, they're okay. But the exhorter especially needs feedback. And I've seen this with preachers that have the gift of exhortation. When they're up there in the pulpit or they're teaching in front of a Bible study group, they really need the audience to feed back. They need the smiles, they need the nodding, and they need people asking questions, how can I apply this in my life? They really need that.
Amen.
So, okay, we've got an exhorter over here, all right.
What is the percentage of exhorters?
The percentage of exhorters is about 10 to 15% of the body of Christ. So you have about as many exhorters per capita as you do teachers. But both teachers and exhorters outnumber the prophets. As I said, with prophecy, it's 5 to 10%. So the gift that's least represented is teaching. That's 2 to 7%. The prophet is the next that's least represented. The ones that are most represented are the gift of service and the gift of mercy. That's half the body of Christ, just those two. Boy, somebody's really trying to sell me something. So. A tendency to be misunderstood as lacking concern for evangelism because of his heavy emphasis on solving personal problems and providing living examples as compared to his emphasis on developing a right relationship with God. And so, as you would expect, the exhorter is going to be more motivated to teach Christians than non-Christians, because with Christians you already have people who are going to be more motivated because of the Holy Spirit within them to deal with their personal problems. What frustrates the exhorter is when they're talking to non-Christians that have personal problems and want to keep them. You know, I love my my habits. I love my addictions. Don't bother me. And so this explains why exhorters will often leave an evangelistic ministry and instead talk to Christians, because they really are. And however, where the exhorter can be effective working with non-Christians, team them up with someone with the gift of prophecy, because a prophet is really skilled at getting the non-Christians to repent. But once they repent, hey, I got problems. And well, hey, there's an exhorter here that can counsel you with your problems. So putting the two together can be effective, especially effective if you're talking a small or a mid-sized group, where non-Christians hear the truth and they're willing to repent of the truth, and now they want help with their personal issues. But yeah, the exhorter is right. Until they really begin to repent, they're probably not even going to want help with their personal issues. A motivation addressing groups to open up opportunities for counseling more than to get an immediate response or commitment from members of the group or to clarify basic truths. And so when they're teaching, their whole goal is to get people involved in counseling. The teacher's goal is to get them all excited about understanding the truth. The prophet's goal, hey, you need to know something that you don't know already. Enjoyment of one-on-one counseling with motivation of gently encouraging spiritual growth rather than to strengthen a personal commitment. Strong motivation of personalized scripture for himself and others. So often the way he will teach or she will teach, here's how the scripture has changed my life. Here is how I applied the scripture in my own life. Now let me show you how you can do it in your life. A tendency to stir up expectations that cannot be fulfilled. The problem arises from their intense desire to do everything possible to help people to solve their problems. So they may actually promise more than they can deliver. If you will take these 8 steps of action, these are the benefits that you're going to experience in your life. And you know, people might take those 8 steps and they only get 2 of the 15 benefits that the exhorter promised them they would get. Hey, this isn't working. The exhorter needs to realize, hey, you got 2. Let's work on the others. An ability to envision and to plan many projects for future spiritual growth. Thus, they may appear to be an organizer. However, unlike the organizer, they tend to plan more projects than he or others around them have the ability to carry out. So yeah, they look like an organizer because they want to get a lot of ministries started. But unlike the organizer, they try to get too many ministries started and they can't actually carry them out. A constancy in expressing enthusiasm. This is one of the ways of really picking out the exhorter. They're enthusiastic about everything. So, a tendency to be disciplined, methodical, patient, consistent, and dependable. This is not as helpful because this is typically true of anyone with a teaching gift. The teacher, likewise, is highly disciplined. The prophet, likewise, is highly disciplined. People with a teaching gift tend to be very disciplined, methodical, and dependable. They're the ones that if they say they're going to get something done, they will do it. You think the servant would be dependable. The problem with the servant, remember we discussed that? They're wanting to help everybody. And so they promise to help everybody, and people say, hey, I can't depend on that person. But someone with a teaching gift, when they promise to help you, they'll probably carry through. Okay. An aversion to exerting emotional pressure on others. And so, you know, the person with the gift of mercy, they tend to be doing that, the exhorter not. An ability to control emotions and remain relatively immune to emotional pressure from others. This ability is particularly important in objective counsel. And so, and this is true also of the other teaching gifts. And when they're confronting people, they have an amazing capacity to control their emotion to such a degree that you think they don't have any emotions.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's typical of people with a teaching gift, is that people can think, hey, you know, but what they're doing is that they're controlling their emotion so as to get the maximum benefit in the response to their teaching. Okay, we're almost done here, because I I need to be done. I'm willing to...
I decided to give you some grace today.
All right. I got six more and then we're done. Okay, I'll be quick with this because I really want to get back into Ecclesiastes next week. Unwillingness to replace or to relocate incompatible or immature people in his ministry or organization. He would rather suffer incompetence and carnality until such a time as these people are ready to move forward to a higher level of spiritual maturity. Watch out when you got a boss as an exhorter, because what that boss will do is he will hire people, or if they're organizing a volunteer thing, they'll recruit people who are a real problem for the mission or the corporation, because they're looking at their corporation, their mission, as a hospital to help people resolve their personal struggles and issues. You know, let's just bring them on staff, and then we can work with them and we can solve their problem. But that can have consequences. And what happens is other employees, other parts of the ministry team begin to resent not only the person who's struggling with all these issues, but also with the exhorter for the fact that they recruited people that are really not up to the task. On the other hand, that can be a very effective way for people to be healed, because the exhorter's motivation is, I want you to be part of our team, and he makes sure that the other people in the team are healthy so they can all work together to help the person solve the problem. But again, the thing you got to watch out for, they all may be much more motivated than the person to actually solve their problem. There's a question here?
No, we're not taking questions.
Not taking questions. All right, I'll finish. Okay. Ask questions afterwards. Sorry. I got to listen to my boss here. All right. A tendency to appear insensitive to the feelings of those with whom he counsels because of strong emphasis and steps of actions towards the solution of life problems. Tendency to appear simplistic because of dependency and steps of action to solve problems. All you got to do is take these steps. Don't worry about understanding it. Just take these steps. I know they will work. Okay. A tendency to appear overconfident or dogmatic because of urgency displayed in encouraging others to take steps of action. The exhorter may need to apprise his listeners of all the evidence, both from scripture and life situation, to support his recommendations. In other words, the exhorter may be very confident that these eight steps are what you need to do to fix your problem. However, he needs to take the help of the teacher and the prophet, saying, okay, here's all the evidence that proves that these steps are right. The exhorter, being so convinced that they're right, won't even take the time to explain to you and document why these are the right steps of action. A vulnerability to reaction from those who view his practical application from scripture as being ripped out of context. Teachers particularly tend to object to and correct the exhorter's use of scripture. So this is where you're going to see some conflict. A vulnerability to wasting time with those who only want temporary relief. Okay, they come to you with a problem, but they only want temporary relief. They really don't want the complete solution. A vulnerability to greater dependence than is healthy among counselees, resulting from patience, compassion, and a willingness to go the extra mile in helping others. The exhorter needs to be cautious not to take inadvertently the place of Jesus Christ in the eyes of those he counsels. In other words, the exhorter's got to watch out for codependency, where the person he's counseling basically needs that fix of having those two counseling sessions a week in order to survive. And so the exhorter needs to realize, I need to help this person move on, and needs to have an end point for the counseling. Okay. Obviously, many counselors have this gift. Many HR directors have this gift. Psychologists, psychiatrists will have this gift. A lot of preachers have this gift. It's interesting, especially here in America, how many pulpits are filled with people with the gift of exhortation. And also, if you're talking within a group where you have a lot of divorce, remarriage, kids on drugs, neighborhoods falling apart, that's usually where the exhorter will gravitate for ministry. Okay, I'm a little bit over time, so let me close in prayer. And Father in heaven, we want to thank you for these chapters that we see in the New Testament that tell us about spiritual gifts, encourage us to discover our spiritual gifts, and most of all, encourage us to apply these gifts so that we can be maximally effective in ministry, but especially begin to experience that overwhelming joy when we are practicing our spiritual gift. So Lord, I pray that everyone here in the class would learn what their gift is from you, and that we would be able to work together. And Father, I pray that each one of us would learn from those with different motivational gifts, that we can be all come become better givers, better mercy givers, better servants, better organizers, better teachers and prophets and exhorters. Lord, that we can learn how we can actually work together as a body where the different members encourage and work together for maximum effectiveness. And Lord, we know that the window of time for billions of us living on this planet is going to come quickly to a close. Help us to work together as followers of Jesus Christ so we can rapidly bring about the new creation. And Lord, we look forward to that time when you'll replace this creation with a new creation where the joys and rewards will be beyond anything we can think or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.